Okay, it's kind of been a whirlwind few days for me. I, on Thursday morning, got on a plane and flew to Minnesota and spent about 54 hours with some of my extended family and my siblings and both of my parents in just about an hour south of Minneapolis in a city called St. Peter, Minnesota, small little town, to be a part of my grandfather Clint's memorial service, which was literally 24 hours ago, right now, was taking place. And I got to meet some extended family that, oddly enough, I did not know this. My grandma has been the recruiter for, hey, you should watch my grandson on his church's live stream. So those of you right now in St. Peter area of Minnesota that are watching, like Cleet, I met Cleet yesterday, welcome to New Harvest. You have a family here of people in Salem, Oregon that greet you to church today. So that was fun. They introduced themselves as like, hey, I watch you on TV. So that was interesting. My grandpa in my family with my kids as their great grandpa is known for one thing primarily, and that is the Clean Plate Club. The Clean Plate Club for my grandpa is so significant that it was included in his eulogy. And I wonder how many of you growing up had any idea of what the Clean Plate Club was. Oh, quite a few. Look at this. Okay, so for those of you that don't know, the Clean Plate Club is when you get a meal set before you, your job as the person eating that food is to make sure that you clean the plate. Eat all of the food. And my grandpa's rule was that in order to get dessert, you had to be a part of the Clean Plate Club. And he would probably throw in something like, we're going to give this food to starving kids in China if you don't eat it, or something like that. My grandfather was born during the height of the Great Depression. And so he knew the value of a full plate of food and eating what gift of food that you are given. My grandfather also had a really incredible work ethic. He was a part of the Air Force for a few years and then got into retail management and then eventually was a store manager at a home improvement store in the Midwest called Menards. And he did that all throughout my childhood. And then when he graduated, he decided that he liked working so much that he bagged groceries at the local grocery store for another few years after he retired, because the idea of just staying home all day and not doing anything was not appealing to my grandpa at all. But this kind of hard work mentality that he took at with life at times made faith in a relationship with the Lord difficult for him, because his natural inclination with all things was that he could achieve or accomplish something through hard work and tenacity. He would set his willpower towards something to accomplish it. But as he transitioned to the last few months of his life and going into hospice care, he realized that hospice care was letting go, was a willing acknowledgement that the end was near. And it was difficult for him to embrace this idea of just letting go, because he had spent all of his life doing. And I think that experience really deepened his faith. And I know through conversations that he had with my dad, when my dad was able to visit several times over this last year, that my grandpa really embraced being a person of faith and relinquishing, needing to take control. The thing is, I recognize a lot of my grandpa in me, and I see a lot of my grandpa's kind of mentality in a lot of believers. I would describe many of us oftentimes as functional atheists. And what I mean by that is we have a mental recognition that God exists, and we believe that he's out there. But when it comes to creating life and a purpose for ourselves, we take on all the responsibility and try and create something through our own willpower. It's kind of like what Paul described at the beginning of Galatians 3, where he says that you've begun by a work of the Spirit, but now have begun to work on a work of the flesh. You've taken it on yourselves. And our society gives us all sorts of ways of pursuing life through the flesh. We live in a materialistic, a hedonistic, pleasure-driven, consumer-driven society. In other words, if you have a desire or a drive internally, there is a product or an experience that's being sold somewhere in our world to help you tap in to that desire so you can get exactly what it is you want. But all throughout Galatians, Paul's point has been that living by the flesh ultimately makes you enslaved, and that you start to live like an orphan, which is kind of what we talked about last week, rather than a child of God. And so last Sunday, we talked about how we don't have to live enslaved. We don't have to live as orphans. We get called sons of God. We take on the identity of Christ. And the last verse of our passage in Galatians 4 that we read last Sunday, Galatians 4, 7, said, "So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir." Meaning that all the blessings and the inheritance that Christ has accomplished are passed on to you and I. They're inherited by us. And it's a staggering truth. But what happens to us when God offers us riches? We go back to the old way of living. We don't always trust the Lord and continue moving forward in faith. We go back to trying to prove ourselves and to go back to a work of the flesh, as he talked about. And so our focus today is going to be primarily on sticking with the work that God has already accomplished of being a child of God, a son or a daughter of God. Much of Galatians up to this point has been about how the gospel saves you and how we're saved by works, by the work of grace that's received by faith, not through works of the law or work of the flesh. But today our focus is really going to be on how the gospel grows you, how God takes that initial step of faith and continues to expand his image being reflected through our lives. So if you have a Bible, Galatians 4, verse 8, and we're going to be reading all the way to the end of the chapter, which is verse 31. So this is a long passage, and there are parts of it that, like Galatians 3, are a little confusing. So in order to make it a little bit more understandable, we're going to break it up into three sections. So we're going to read the first few verses, and then we're going to look at another section a little bit later on to help us break this down and make it a little bit more understandable for us. So Galatians 4, verse 8, we're going to look just to verse 11 here initially. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not God's. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you." And we'll continue into other parts of chapter 4. But the interesting thing about this section here, as he leads off this passage, is he's talking about observing special days and months and seasons. And likely what he has in mind is Jewish holidays and festivals and rituals and customs. And some people have taken his negativity about these things very literally and said that Christians shouldn't celebrate holidays. In fact, the Puritans, as the American colonies were being formed in Massachusetts, banned Christmas for 22 years. So some people have taken these verses very literally, but that's not Paul's point. He's not necessarily speaking negatively about holidays. His whole point in mentioning special days, months, and seasons is that he doesn't want these Galatian believers to go back. And by going into these Jewish laws and customs, he sees what they're doing is actually going backward in their faith. And so that's how he starts off our passage today, by saying, don't go back. And he says this very literally in verse 9 when he says, "How is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again?" Verses 11, 8 through 11, the passage that we just read, are all focused on this theme of going back. And he mentions it specifically here in verse 9 by talking about weak and miserable forces, which is a point that he made actually in our passage last week in Galatians 4, verse 3, when he described life without Christ as one enslaved to elemental spiritual forces. So both of these ideas are the same thing that he has in mind. Now, it's a little difficult to know what he means by, in verse 3, elemental spiritual forces, and what he means by, in verse 9, weak and miserable forces. But what we know for sure is this is a reference to pagan practices. Here he's referencing Galatian believers who, before coming to Christ, were Gentile pagans. They practiced paganism as their kind of religious belief beforehand in that part of the world. And so he's drawing a comparison here between pagan practices and following the Jewish law. And what he's saying is, even though what you're doing now is different than what you did before Christ, these are actually the same thing. You are trying to find a life, to create a life for yourself outside of the Creator. And when he's calling these pagan practices weak and miserable forces, he has in mind like some sort of ancient paganism, which we would understand today as like astrology, like knowing your zodiac sign, palm reading, tarot card reading. There's Wiccan practices. There's seasonal cycles that are celebrated. There's solstice festivals that are celebrated. These would be all like the pagan practices of our day. And what they were back then is more a variety of those sorts of things. But his point here isn't necessarily to draw attention to paganism. What he's trying to draw a connection to is that by going to the Jewish laws and customs and festivals that they're following, they're doing the same thing that they did before Christ. That these, to him, are one in the same. And so here's how I would summarize the point that he's trying to make in this section. The point is that a sinner knows that they're far from God, but an obedient person does not. Now, that's not to say that being an obedient person is bad or wrong or sinful. That would not be true at all. But he's trying to drive home the point that they're taking on this flesh observance of the law by trying to do it all themselves, and they're just as far from God as the sinful person who's fully aware that they're far from God. They're not aware of it. That's what he's drawing the point to. And he even kind of reiterates this at the beginning of verse 9 when he says, now that you know God, or rather, are known by God. And this seems like kind of a silly little statement, but it's his way of reiterating kind of one of his main points in all of Galatians. He's just continuing to emphasize that what we do is not what makes us right with God. It is God's grace that we received by faith. You don't know God. God has made himself known to you. And that little subtle difference is a way of saying that you are known by God. He initiated, he made the way, so you can't take credit. This wasn't your doing. It was God who made it all possible. In other words, we are not slaves to religion. We are sons in relationship. And that difference, that sons in relationship, makes all the difference, because we no longer then rely on the flesh. We're relying on Christ. And I think in both the first century, the audience that Paul is writing to, and in the 21st century, we who are reading what he wrote, often Satan's strategy is the same back then as it is now. And the strategy is simply not to get you to do wrong or sinful or obviously harmful things, but to get you to do the right things for the wrong reasons. To get you to go to church and to read your Bible and to pray and to go to a small group and to serve in some capacity, but to do it in a way that is you trying to achieve something by yourself, for yourself. Not as a way of honoring the Lord, not as a way of stepping out in faith to receive the grace that God is offering, but as a way of proving yourself as worthy before the Lord. That would be doing the right thing, but for the wrong reason. And what Paul is saying is that when that is the case, you are just as far from God as the person who knows that they're sinful. That's the point that he's making here. And he reiterates this point with a story, or at least an illustration based on an Old Testament story. In verses 21 all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 31, he's drawing a compare and a contrast between Isaac and Ishmael, the two sons of Abraham. And he's drawing out the story between Hagar and Sarah, and this is all written about in the book of Genesis. And it's a little confusing, but stick with it, and I'll help hopefully explain what the point is that he's making here. Verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, Hagar, and the other by the free woman, Sarah. His son by the slave woman," this would be Ishmael, "was born according to the flesh. But his son by the free woman, Sarah, Isaac, was born as a result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants." So he's not talking about from history. He's drawing out an illustration based on a historical story. "The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai." This would be the Ten Commandments given in the book of Exodus. "And bears children who are to be slaves." This is Hagar. "Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, where they're following the rules and the laws of Jewish tradition, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written." And this is from Isaiah 54. And Paul is drawing a connection between the promise given in Isaiah 54 and the woman of Sarah. "Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child, shout for joy and cry aloud, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son by the power of the spirit. It is the same now. But what does scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave's woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman Hagar, but of the free woman Sarah." We are under Isaac, not under Ishmael. That's his point here. In this example, Paul is using Ishmael, Hagar, Mount Sinai, Jerusalem as all representing a person born of the flesh, a person who is trying to earn approval by God by the things that they have done. And they are therefore enslaved to legalism because they have to follow the law perfectly in order to be approved by God, and nobody can. So they're enslaved. And in the story, Isaac and Sarah and the heavenly Jerusalem represent the divine promise, the promise given to Abraham by God through supernatural means, that he could receive grace from God by faith. And Paul is saying that by the power of God, you are Isaac. You are a recipient of that promise of grace, and you can receive it by faith. That's his whole point here, that we're not obedient to the law as a way to approve ourselves to God. We're awakened by the Spirit, and we receive the Spirit by faith. We're not slaves to the religion. We're sons in relationship to God as our Father. But the reality is that we have this tendency to go back, and to evaluate our godliness based on the things that we do or haven't done, rather than what God has done. And so he starts off with this point. Don't go back. Don't go back and go back to this slavery. Instead, the middle section of Galatians 4, instead, let Christ be formed in you. And you'll notice as we read this section here, verses 12 through 20, that Paul's tone of voice starts to change a little bit in how he's addressing them. Up to this point in Galatians, he has called them fools. He has called them bewitched. He has taken exception to their way of life. He has called them out. But here in this section, he's going to call them brothers and sisters. And in verse 19, he calls them dear children that he's in labor with. And so you can see this tone of voice and this posture that he has toward them is going to start to change, even in the midst of his frustrations not being alleviated. And so Galatians 4, verse 12, we're going to read to verse 20 here. It's this middle section of our passage. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you. Those people meaning the Jewish leaders that are pulling them away from the gospel. They are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. This is the word of the Lord, Galatians 4, our last section that we'll look at. And I really think this whole section that we just read, verses 12 through 20, are meant to be an encouragement to both them and to us. And what I think it really does is it provides a framework for thinking about what growth in the Christian life looks like. Verse 19 is kind of the focal point of this whole section where he says he's in the pains of childbirth in order that Christ would be formed in you, in order that the seed of faith that's been planted within them would continue to grow and flourish as Christ is reflected in them and through them as they continue on in the faith. Each of us are going to continually change and transform as we get older and older. In fact, every choice throughout the day is an opportunity to be shaped and molded. Each choice leads us to be a greater reflection and to closer relationship with the Lord, or it causes us to be a weaker reflection and more distant from the Lord. We are constantly being changed and transformed. And the question is, how? How are you being changed and transformed? Who are you reflecting as you're being changed and transformed? And I think what Paul does here, he uses his own life as an example to be a picture of what change and transformation and growth can look like in your life. And so I just want to work through this passage and identify what I see as three marks of gospel growth. Three marks of gospel growth that really we see from the way that Paul navigates his communication to them in this section. The first mark of growth through the gospel is adaptability. Adaptability. He says in verse 12, I became like you. I became like you. Now think about what Paul means when he says that. He is a Jewish man who's been entrenched in Jewish life, and he has gone on a mission to bring the gospel to Gentile people. And by saying, I became like you, he is saying, I was willing to let go of the Jewish traditions and customs that were so important to my life because I cared about something else much more than all of those things from my past. I cared about bringing the gospel to you, and I wanted to communicate it and teach it in a way that would be understandable to you. And so I adapted my life and my message so that you could hear the truth in a way that would be meaningful and impactful for your life. In other words, what I think he ultimately did theologically, we would call this contextualization. We're taking the truth of the gospel to another context and allowing it to be understood so that people can embrace the gospel. He was willing to give them attention. Attention as a form of the way that he loved and he cared for them. And I read this quote from a French philosopher named Simone Veil, and I think it perfectly captures what Paul was doing by giving them attention. She said, attention is the rarest and purest form of generosity. That's what Paul was doing. He was being generous with his life in order to bring the truth of the gospel to them. It was the main focus, and anything else was kind of dissipated, made unimportant compared to the thing that was most important that he was teaching. Now, what I want to do is apply that principle of generosity, of attention, of adaptability to us here in 2024, 2 weeks before a presidential election. And what I want to say, I realize that I will step on some of your toes. And I want you to know my purpose in sharing what I want to say is not to make any of you feel guilty or ashamed, but really to invite us to become the adaptable people that make the main thing the gospel and everything else submit to that key focus of our lives. A few weeks ago, there was a pastor on social media that kind of raised a ruckus by saying to his church, if your pastor is not telling you how to vote in this election, then your pastor has failed you. And what he was saying by saying it in that way is that I have failed you because I have not and I will not be telling you how to vote. Now, I know some of you would love it if I would get up here and say all sorts of things about candidate X and Y, but I have a greater goal in mind than telling you how to vote, and that is teaching you the truth of the gospel and allowing your life to be shaped and transformed by it. Now, that doesn't mean voting isn't important. I want to encourage you to vote. I think you have a civic duty to vote. I think you have a Christian responsibility to vote as a way of caring about our society and the way it continues to move forward. We should carry our principles and our values that we take from God's word about who he is and how he calls us to live into the way that we vote and the way that we care about the flourishing of our society moving forward. But it is not the most important thing to us. And what happens when people make politics the most important thing in their lives is it begins to shape the relationships that they have in very echo chamber-like ways. A conservative person then struggles to have a conversation with a progressive because they don't see eye to eye on pretty much anything when those are the most important things to them, and vice versa. And my hope by telling you not how to vote is that anybody could come to our church and be a part of the body of Christ, whether they're voting for one candidate or the other, whether they love one party or the other, because we believe that the most important thing is the gospel, and politics is secondary and underneath that, and therefore far less important. And so I don't want to take time in telling you how to vote when I could teach you the significance and the truth of the gospel, because that is far more important than the things that lay underneath it. Too often, what we can do is think if we just throw our opinions around, just post something on Facebook, we'll somehow convince people of our stance and our opinions. And last time I checked, nobody has ever changed their vote based on a friend posting something on Facebook. I literally don't think it's ever happened in the history of the world, because you have to earn the right to be heard. People have to know that you care about them before your opinions and stances are going to shape their lives. And so share about your opinions on the political process and how you're voting, but care about how you're doing it. Navigate friendship. Show a person that you care genuinely about them before you start sharing all of your opinions. And so I think Christians should vote. I think we have a Christian responsibility to be a part of the political process. But we champion the gospel before we do anything else. And politics falls downstream of that. Okay, second point. Far less controversial, and I won't make you sweat and get nervous about what I might say. authenticity. The second mark of gospel growth in a person's life is authenticity. He says to the Galatians, become like me. I became like you. He adapted to bring the message of truth to them. Become like me. Do you want to grow in your faith? Then you have to allow your faith to be lived out through your life as an example for others. Paul's request to become like him is not an arrogant statement where he's saying, whoa, look at me and how great I'm doing it. It is born out of a recognition of his own transformation that has taken place through the work of Christ within him. He lived out his faith transparently, allowing people to see his struggles, his doubts, his frustrations, his hardships, and his joys. He became an open book to the people around him so they could observe his life and then be influenced by it as well. So authenticity in the Christian life means living out what you believe, the faith that is within. But on some level, if we're all being honest, we would recognize that authenticity, perfect authenticity, is impossible for us because on some level, we are all hypocrites. We are all sinful people who are worshiping a perfect God, and we're trying to allow him to shape us to become a greater reflection of who he is, but our lives don't always reflect that. And what happens is that quite often we can kind of shield people off to those parts of our lives that we recognize don't quite reflect the Lord in the way that we know it should. And that's not authentic. And other people who then see, they kind of peek into those areas of our lives and they see the reality, they're turned off because they think you're trying to hide this from God, from others, even from yourself in some ways. When there's temptation that comes into my life, the first thing that I think about is my wife, my kids, and my friends, and you, the church body. Not as a way of heaping guilt on me if I were to misstep in some way, but as a reminder that there are people that are watching me, and it helps steer me in the right direction. And I think it could be the same way for you. Are you allowing your life to be an example for others? And when you're willing to take on that kind of responsibility, it will shape the way that you live. You will begin to grow because you will challenge your faith to be a greater reflection of the thing that's deep within you, lived out through your life. So we've highlighted adaptability and authenticity. I don't have a third A for this last word, so we're just going to go with it. Resilience. Resilience. If you come up with an A word that's a synonym for resilience, then you're doing better than I did this week. Resilience. We see Paul highlight this in the next verse, verse 13. It was because of an illness that I preached the gospel to you. He's highlighting this difficult circumstance he faced. Scholars have debated over what this illness was that Paul had. In other places, other letters that he wrote, he describes this illness as a thorn in the flesh, this thing that just constantly stays with him. Some people think it was a skin ailment. Some people think it was some sort of psychological disorder or illness, maybe depression. And then other people think it was some sort of issue with his eyesight. In part because in verse 15 in Galatians 4, he says, you cared about me so much that you would have torn your eyes out and given them to me. And so some people think he had some sort of eye ailment, and it was his way of describing their care for him to say that they wanted him to have new eyes, that they recognize this debilitating issue. But notice how Paul navigates this really difficult thing. This was more than a cold. The people in Galatia were aware of the thing that he was struggling with. And the thing that he was struggling with had obviously caused him to change his plans to where it brought him to the people of Galatia, which he did not anticipate. And so he was brought there, and he's describing the joy and the blessing that comes through the hardship that he's facing and that caused hardship for them as well. He's emphasizing all of these positive things that come out of an obviously very negative reality in his life. And I think the encouragement then for us is instead of asking, going through hard things, we'll often ask, why me? Why this? Why now? All these why questions, which have their place and a purpose. But maybe instead of asking, in that way, we might say, how might God be expanding my limited image of who he is through this circumstance and allowing me to kind of let go of the attachments that I tend to grab onto in my life? Or what might God have for me? What might he have in mind for me through this difficult circumstance? What is God at work doing? And Paul obviously allowed the very negative thing to produce a positive reality in and through him. And it's why in 2 Corinthians 4, after he's talked about the difficulties that he's faced, he says this: our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Far outweighs all the hardships. There is something far greater that we are on the receiving end. And so my question for you, as you think about these signs of gospel growth, being adaptable and allowing your life to be shaped in order to bring the truth to others, being authentic, genuinely allowing God's work to be lived out through you, and then resilient. When you go through difficult hardships, can you experience them with joy? Does your life reflect gospel growth in these areas? Do you see the marks of Christ being formed in you in these ways? Are you trusting in Christ to allow him to become a greater reflection of you through your life? I think it's pretty clear that Paul's message here in Galatians 4 is a message on a call to growth, of not going back to spiritual immaturity, not going back to just following the rules and the slavery of the law, but instead moving forward in freedom. And freedom we're going to talk a lot about next week. But the freedom here is a freedom to grow. To grow in your faith. And the Galatians here are in danger of reverting back to their old ways of living by the flesh instead of by the Spirit. And it's this reminder to us that a seed of faith can be planted in us. But if we don't cultivate it and continue to walk in faith, then we will not grow in the grace of the gospel in our lives. And God doesn't want us to just stay stagnant in our walk of faith, but to continue to flourish and grow. And as I was studying this passage, I just had this mental picture come to mind of a butterfly. A butterfly's purpose is to fly and to be beautiful and also create some pollinating effects for flowers. And the picture that Paul has given us here in Galatians 4 is a butterfly going back into its cocoon. It gets out of its cocoon, it flies around, and then it goes back to its cocoon. It's not fulfilling its purpose in any capacity by staying in its cocoon. And it's this reminder to us that when we go back to the thing that feels more comfortable, when we go back to the old ways of living apart from Christ, that we're actually not fulfilling our purpose, and that God has created you and I for so much more, that we fulfill his purpose by living out this faith that grows within us. Paul says this, I think, really beautifully in Colossians 2. He says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. That is a picture of what a flourishing life of growth, allowing the gospel to not just change you to become alive, but to flourish, to fulfill the purpose that God has made you for, of Christ being formed in you, shaped in your life every day to become a greater reflection of who he is. And as we come to our time of response and seek out that desire of Christ being at work within us, I'd just like to pray for us. So would you join me? God, I thank you for these moments here today when we can kind of take stock of our lives. Think through circumstances of the week of where we weren't a reflection of you, or the opportunities that came and we really sensed you working through us. And what a blessing that was to be on the receiving end of the gospel at work in and through us as well. And so, God, we're recognizing that we desire to grow, and yet there's things that often hold us back. We take on the responsibility. We seek out life apart from you. We have often started off by a work of the Spirit and now are a work of the flesh, and you're reminding us to continue to be people of faith, to not allow our faith to be something that is past tense oriented, but is present with us and is future oriented, that you have great things in mind in and through us. Would you help us to trust in you, to receive all that you have to give by faith? God, and I'm thinking especially for those people here, and they come in and they kind of look at the state of their relationship with you, and they think their lives are just a little stagnant. They don't really sense your presence at work in them, calling them, speaking to them. Would you use these few moments of response to remind them that they are sons of God? They are your children. They have a purpose, and you have a plan for them. And you want to shower your love and care and attention on them. So God, use these few moments. Draw us close to you. Speak to us the truth. Allow us to grow. We ask this in Jesus' name.